Okay, let's turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. We'll be going all the way through verse 16, but we're going to start with verses 1 through 5 as we continue this journey through this most important of Paul's letters. He wrote 13, and this one, I think without any fear of disagreement, is the core of his teaching, and in some ways it brings together the core teaching of the Word of God. So it's very important, and so we want to have a grasp on it, and I do hope that we will absorb the message that is timeless and certainly very timely for us. So Romans chapter 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's pray. Father, this is for us here today, and we did not necessarily choose to hear these words that are not very encouraging when we look at ourselves. And yet, you have a purpose in all this for every one of us who is hearing this today, because your word always accomplishes your purpose, even though we may not see the immediate result of what you say to us. But I pray that you will plant seeds in our hearts, change the way that we think about you, about ourselves, and move us to a greater sense of reality, because you are the God who is here. And I thank you that your Spirit is at work, doing what you have already promised to do before time began. So Lord, speak into our lives, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. In these first three chapters of Romans, Paul is making the case for why everyone needs the good news about Jesus, about the gospel. He's not ashamed of it, that is the gospel, and he is sure that it is powerful to save people from condemnation and transform their lives. He's confident of that. He has no doubt about that, and he wants to proclaim that. And so he's speaking to people who both have heard the message of the gospel there in the church in Rome, and those who have not been transformed by it. So everybody is included. This is a message for everyone, whether you have heard anything about Jesus or not. This is what Paul is saying. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it transforms and it saves from condemnation. So in the previous chapter that we looked at in the last few weeks, in verses 18 to 32, Paul gives a devastating indictment of all humanity. And if you really go through each one of those words that is described in verses 18 to 32, you'll see how God is really covering all the bases, both what people do and what people think, what they feel and what they plan. It's really quite a broad-brushed indictment of all of humanity. And finally, we saw last week that one of the ways in which God's wrath is displayed is that he lets people do whatever they want to do. He just gives them over to follow whatever it is that their heart desires. And the results, he says, are revealing, because it reveals a kind of self-centeredness that is destructive, corrosive, and deadly, finally, to human life and enjoyment. So that which man thinks that he would achieve if he could just do whatever he wants, in fact, that kind of freedom, letting it all hang out, brings about great destruction of relationships and finally of the human person, him or herself. He specifically states that the abusing and perverting of God's sexual design for humanity and letting the sexual experience go in whatever direction somebody feels or society feels is in fact replacing God as the final authority in life. Here in this most intimate and most powerful of all experiences, man chooses to elevate himself and his own desires above whatever it is that God may have designed or commanded regarding sexual activity. And so that sort of giving over to just do whatever you feel like doing has devastating effects, and we could look at that in detail. And then in particular, he emphasizes the consequence of that rejection of God's authority over matters of intimate relationships in the regards to homosexuality, and how that in particular is a distortion of human nature, distorting the purposes of male and female roles and even of their bodily functions, and also a rejection of God's revelation of himself in making man as male and female. And so it's a rejection of really the nature of God revealed as a one God, but yet three distinct persons, and so that unity and diversity that's in God, the homosexual life view, really is a blending of those male and female natures, and a rejection of the uniqueness of God's making us in his image as diverse and yet one as he is. So it really is a sign of God's wrath, his coming judgment that will be final and eternal, that people show less and less restraint in the pursuit of happiness. Total freedom is at least the spoken ideal, which of course everyone knows is impossible, but nevertheless it's the mantra that we hear often. There should be no restraints, and so even the restraints that nature places upon us, our society is seeking to undo, and all kinds of strategies are being adopted now regarding DNA and genetic research and the kinds of surgeries that people can have to change nature, even in their own bodies. And so Paul lists a thorough list, but he lists some things that ought not to be done by anybody, that are universally condemned human behavior. And he says this is really the consequence of people throwing off restraint from God. And that's really a result of God giving them over to, oh, you want to do that? Then go ahead, go for it. And look what's going to happen. And so he lists a few things that everybody recognizes should not be part of the human experience. You have deceit. I mean, people who are dishonest are not generally respected, although they may have success in what they do, and people can respect the success, but the means by which they achieved it is not considered honorable. And it's really a universal trait. Lying, deceiving people is not considered a admirable quality that you want to instill in your children or see reflected in the people close to you, or to be known as a liar and a cheater. Disobedience to parents. I suppose that that's true in all cultures. I don't know. I don't know how a culture could maintain its identity if disobedience to parents was regularly practiced and applauded. So everybody realized children should obey their parents. I mean, you know, the degrees and the consequences of not obeying, that's up for grabs. But the fact is that it's a universal given that parents should have the respect and obedience of their children. Some cultures emphasize it more than others. And of course, murder. I mean, to kill somebody without cause, to do it at random or do it even out of just hatred or prejudice of some sort is universally condemned. Now, there may be reasons why people say it's appropriate to murder, but if there's no reason and it's just out of sheer self-centeredness and hatred, everybody in all cultures, I think, and not knowing all cultures, but I'm thinking I'm making a safe assumption, is universally condemned. And of course, sheer evil, cruelty, just taking delight in causing people to suffer and delighting in that. All cultures condemn that. Maybe not in the moment, but then after the war is over and they have war trials, you know, then it comes out. You shouldn't have done that. We still see this in Nazi Germany and the aftermath of that. So those are sort of universally condemned behaviors that Paul says are part of God giving humanity over to do whatever they want to do. But then he also includes some of the more respectable and acceptable sins. And that's because we figured that everyone does them, and they're not that, you know, devastating. And they cause problems in people's lives, but they're not going to end their life. You know, it's not going to absolutely destroy them. And these are the sins that we maybe accept as true of us. I have a problem with envy. I'm jealous. Or he's jealous. And that's, Paul says, is a sin that we sort of all accept as being part of the human experience. Greed, being greedy, wanting the best for yourself, wanting more. Strife, conflict. People have issues with each other. Gossip, saying things about other people in order to minimize their contribution to something or to cause them some sort of stress because of what they did. Slander. These are ways in which we talk about people that everybody does it in some degree or has done it, and we just kind of accept that that's the way people are. Well, Paul says that this catalog, including those that I just listed of these respectable sins, are in fact demonstrating how God has given man over to his own corrupt nature to do what ought not to be done. And so we may say that's just the way we are. Yeah, that's the way people are, Jack. You know, you got to just accept it that people do things like this. And Paul says, well, it's true, but it's an evidence of God's wrath being displayed to humanity that we are pursuing those kinds of respectable and disrespectable sins in life. So people not only sin like this, Paul says, they not only do these things, but they also approve of others doing them, even if they themselves can't, because they don't have the opportunity or they don't have the reason to, but it's sort of giving tacit approval. In fact, a lot of comedy today is really based upon glorifying that which God condemns. Vulgar. A lot of things are done in the public arena that are glorifying that which God hates. I think movies are a good example of this. They are the most easily accessible and popular way for people to enjoy watching and enjoying other people's sin. So although I don't know that anybody in here would want to be a chainsaw massacre sort of a person, you know, cutting people's arms and legs off with chainsaws, yet people pay money, or they certainly spend time watching that, and they get some kind of adrenaline. Something's happening in there. There's some kind of enjoyment in it. And certainly sexual things, I don't think I have to explain that very much. So we are condemned, Paul says, even though you didn't do any of these things, and I would never do that, but you somehow applaud or enjoy hearing about or watching other people do it. And so you find yourself to be guilty of the very same things in God's sight. So that's where Paul begins that's where he concludes in the end of chapter 1. And so then the next word is therefore. He says because you're like that, because you have involved yourself both with respectable and disrespectable sins, and you enjoy sinning, even if it's just involving watching other people do it, therefore, he says, every one of you is condemned. You have either done some of these very same things or you enjoy watching them, but then you judge people who do things like that because you feel you're a better person than that. You wouldn't go that far. I would never do that. I mean, I wouldn't involve myself in that sort of low-grade sort of behavior. And so you judge others because of what they did, but you have reasons for why what you did is not as bad as what they did. And so, you know, you may feel it necessary to lie sometimes, but then if somebody lies to you, you are very upset. How could you do that? What kind of a person are you? Blah, blah, blah. So you've massaged your sin so that you can look down on other people who do a similar kind of sin, but you're not as bad as that. That's what Paul says. And he's brutal in his pronouncement of judgment on all those guilty of these behaviors and attitudes which are offensive to God, which includes all of us. All are under this same judgment. And so, yet, even in this, God is demonstrating his kindness. He's demonstrating his long-suffering and his patience, because he would be right. He would be completely just. And nobody would ever be able to say anything to him like, that's not fair, why are you doing that? Come on, give me a break. Nobody would ever have it in their head that God was doing something wrong if he were to have already exercised judgment on us already. Today, I would imagine that if you were honest and you were thoughtful, you've already sinned today, my guess is. Unless you are different than I am. I would guess. And yet God didn't strike us dead. Here we are. You know, he could have, but he didn't. So God is showing us kindness. He's being kind to us here today, all of us. And this is his long-suffering and patience being manifested all the time. And that's because he intends for us to experience his mercy. He has not exercised his right to judge and to condemn finally and immediately, because he intends for his mercy to awaken in people repentance, a turning from our sin and turning toward the Lord. He intends that. That's the purpose. Not that, oh boy, I landed on my feet, I'm okay, you know, the man upstairs, you know, we're like that, he's got my back. No, but to turn to him from our sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are refusing to repent, or you're delaying coming to Jesus for salvation, you are making it worse for yourself. You are heaping up, Paul says, more wrath when God's judgment finally does fall upon you. And so there are people, I have known some, who continue to refuse to repent, continue to refuse coming to Jesus for his saving grace, and were storing up wrath. They were packing it away. They were loading up their future day of judgment with huge amounts of God's judgment. How does that work out, Jack? I don't know. But it doesn't sound like a good thing that I want to find out about. And neither should you. So God says, you've been spared today, every one of us here. You've been spared today. Make sure that you have a heart of repentance towards this kind God. Don't take his kindness for weakness, because it's not that. It is not that. It's to call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are not easy words to say. And I know they should not be easy words to hear either. But the reality they point to is assuredly in the future that we are all moving towards. And so we need to hear it. As difficult and as unpleasant and as unaffirming as they may seem to us. Children who understand what I'm saying, teens who do understand what I'm saying, singles, married, seniors like myself, we all need to consider carefully what God is saying to us. And that brings us to verses 6 through 11. Sobering words. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Oh, we could stop right there. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Wow. Now here Paul is giving us how people are identified when judgment finally does come. How do you identify those who belong to God and those who don't on that final day? Jesus told a couple of parables about this. Those who do not truly belong to Christ, who have not received new life, who do not have faith in Jesus as Savior, are those who are self-seeking. What does that mean? Seeking to please themselves. It's really all about me. What am I getting out of it? How's this going to help me? Is this going to cost me too much? Is there too much effort involved? Is it too much denying of what I really want to do? I'm not for that, you know? I want to maximize my pleasure in life. And they do not obey the truth, but obey their own desires. Do what's good for me. What God wants, what the Bible says, that's interesting. Possibility, but I'm not going there. I'm not interested in that. I got my own agenda. Paul says, you can identify people who talk like that as those who will receive the full fury of God's judgment. Their works, the way that they have lived, will testify against them belonging to Jesus. And they will perish. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. Bad fruit means bad tree. But I accepted Jesus into my heart. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I went to church. I read the Bible. I did nice things for people. God knows what's really in your heart. He knows what you're living for. He knows. Nobody else may, but he knows. He knows what kind of fruit he sees from your life, from your passions, from your motives, from your desires. He knows. In contrast, those who have persevered in doing right, the right things, have sought to be pleasing to God, have endeavored to honor him, to live their lives for his glory and for his honor. Those who have sought to be obedient to him and are looking forward to being with him in eternal joy. That is, their life is not defined by the experiences that they can extract from these years that they spend on earth. They're looking beyond that. They're looking to eternal joy with God. How does that happen? Now that's the work of the Spirit of God. That's a new nature. That's something that only God himself can make happen in the new birth. They are looking for that day when they will be with Jesus. And they will receive glory, honor, peace, and eternal life from God. As James writes later, he says, authentic faith shows itself in obedience to God's law. It is the doers of the law that are justified. They don't get justified by doing the law, but because they are justified, they do the law. They want to obey. They don't. You don't become right with God through obedience. That's impossible. And that's not good news that you would have to try to earn your way to God's favor. It's because of what Jesus did that because of that, and therefore justified, declared by God to be righteous, therefore I want to obey. That identifies one who is destined for glory. Not that they are perfectly obedient. They are not. And I said that this morning, just a few minutes ago. But they are growing in obedience. They're growing toward it. They're moving toward that. That's what they want. They're growing in love for God and others. They want that. They recognize that they're not there. Painfully so. But they want to go there. They don't say, hey, that's nobody's perfect day. That's not the attitude of one who's destined for glory. The one who is destined for glory is wanting to bear the fruit that pleases God, which is love for him and love for others. As Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit. It's time to think about that, isn't it? What kind of fruit is your life producing? What is growing out of your life? It's faith alone that saves, faith in Christ alone that saves, not faith in general, but faith in the particular person of the Lord Jesus Christ who died, experienced hell, and rose again to demonstrate his successful completion of all that was needed for our redemption and to give us the power to live this life. It's faith in Christ alone that saves, but as has been said often, but the faith that saves is not alone. That is, it bears fruit. In the presence of the Holy God, the evidence of where your heart is will be seen in what you have done with your life. In the presence of the Holy God, and apparently with the angel, in the presence of the angels also, your life, my life, the evidence of where your heart is on these years that you have on earth will be seen in what you have done with your life. Are you living to please yourself or to please God? This is so difficult to evaluate because we are so good at masquerading even to ourselves. We're so good at masking the truth. We're so good at missing the real issues in our own lives. But we need to continue to come before the Lord in his word and listening to others who speak into our lives, to ponder what our life is really about. Are you living to please yourself or to please God? Is your hope limited to what you can experience in this life? Whether that's good things like relationships, close relationships, doing good that affects other people, and you see the positive influence that your life has had on others, and you say, wow, that's really wonderful. I really feel like I've contributed to life. There are lots of people in the world that are doing good things like that. But they're not living to please God. It makes them feel good that they help other people. Feel good about themselves. Is your hope limited to that? How you want to make a positive influence on other people, you You want to have a legacy of being a good person for your children, your grandchildren, or friends, whatever? Or is your heart set on being with the lover of your soul? I mean, again, I come back to the marriage feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast. The guy, that's what he's focusing everything toward, that great wedding feast and the great celebration that comes. I mean, God's really excited about that. It really blows my mind. He's really excited about that. And he did that because weddings, mostly for people who are involved in them, is like the focus. That's what they think about, the number of days that are left and all the arrangements that need to be made. And that's because God really loves his people. And so he says, look, people, I made you hear the message of Christ, of salvation. And your response is one of love to him too. Is your heart set on being with the King of Kings? But this accounting of our lives is not just for those who have been exposed to the Bible. So here, everybody in this room and on Zoom have heard already enough to make you someone who's heard more about Jesus than most people who've ever lived. That would be my guess. But this message of everyone having to give an account is not just for those who had the Bible, exposure to it, but even those who've never heard anything about Jesus, never heard anything about the Bible, didn't know there was such a thing, either before it was written or outside of any kind of exposure to the documents that the Bible is in written form. They still, even if they've never heard anything, will still have to give an answer to God for what they did with their lives and what they did in their lives. How did they use their lives? What for what purpose? And what were the particular things that they actually did day to day? And they will be found guilty before God too. They don't get a pass. Just the ignorance of God's law, written law, is no excuse. Listen to verses 12 to 16. For all who have sinned without the law, without the Bible or any knowledge of the true God, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, that is people who've never heard the Bible, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here is the answer for how God will judge those who've never heard the gospel. Their own conscience will prove them guilty. It's as if a chip were placed in everyone at birth and it recorded every thought, every moral judgment that person has, condemning others for what they did, for what they're doing. And yet, on the final day, if they if that recording is played back and they hear them pronouncing judgment on somebody, can't believe he lied like that, I can't believe he cheated like that, can't believe he did that, can't believe he hit his mother, can't believe blah, blah. And he hears the condemnation from his own mind, his own voice, and yet he himself did the same thing, pronouncing judgment on himself. So that's the situation where everyone would hear their own thoughts condemning others for the very same things that they themselves have done. Everyone has God's moral code stamped on his conscience. We all know some of the basics of what is right and wrong. Not all the details, but and like I said, in all cultures, certain things, all cultures have certain things that are looked down on as being morally unacceptable. And the problem is that either we violate our conscience by doing what we know is wrong, or we don't follow our conscience by not doing what we know is right. We know we should help that person, we don't. I feel good, I should help them. There you go. You're done. You're under the judgment of God. You knew you should have helped them, you didn't. Your conscience condemned you. So whether we have the Bible or not, all people who have ever lived are guilty before the real God. Now this brings us back to the theme of Romans. Because God's intention in writing these things through Paul is not that we leave this place feeling guilty and hopeless. Quite the contrary. The message of the book of Romans is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that message is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And since we all stand guilty and convicted by the holy God of committing a kaleidoscope of evil against him and against our fellow human beings. And since God does not show partiality towards anyone, we are all worthy and equally worthy of his condemnation. No excuses accepted. No exceptions made. No extenuating circumstances taken into consideration. So if that's your game, if that's your strategy, use it up while you can, because once you die, they won't enter your head again. There won't be any excuses. No, but, what if I did none of that? Remember what Paul wrote in verse 4 about the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience meant to lead you to repentance. The unflinchingly holy, righteous God has shown his kindness to us condemned sinners so that we might turn from our self-serving sin and turn to him as our Savior and Lord. That's the point. How has he shown his kindness to us is the most glorious, incomprehensible mystery. And that's what the Lord's Supper speaks to us about and why we need to think about the meaning of it every day. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Motivated by his kindness, this wonderful God is inviting you, if you are still standing in opposition to him, he's inviting you, his kindness is inviting you to come to Jesus and find rest for your troubled, guilty soul. which is there within you. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, this glorious, incomprehensible mystery is for us. It's God's delight to let us hear it and see it and meditate on it and look forward to its full completion one day at the wedding feast of the Lamb and the honeymoon that follows in eternity. Remember what he brought you from. And even if you were not a bad sinner, you grew up in a Christian home and trusted in Christ very young in age, and so never experiences the cuts and bruises that sin usually brings through its falling all over the place in rebellion against God. Nevertheless, he had to save you with the same sacrifice of Jesus going to the cross and experiencing hell as he has to save the most despicable sinner on the planet. So remember what he brought you from and what he saved you from, both in this life and the life to come, and rejoice over where he is taking you. Look forward to that day when you are with the lover of your soul, of your whole life, and enjoy the trip until the last mile is walked. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've given to us stuff that's true to life. We know that we've seen a lot of evil. We experience it in mild forms every day, and sometimes in tragic forms. But it's something we can't ignore except to our own loss. And so we recognize that we're by nature in deep trouble. So thank you for your kindness in showing us what you have done for the likes of us. And I pray that each one here will embrace this truth, that no one will leave here with a burden of guilt and fear of condemnation resting upon them. That's not your intention. Your intention is that people come to your Son to trust in him and find relief for the fear of death and judgment, and find confidence that their sins are forgiven, that their guilt is gone, paid for completely, eternally, in every detail by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see that good news, that everyone here would see and hear that good news and respond to it, and so give glory and honor to you, because that's what you are, the God who loves sinners, rescues people who are on the road to perdition. And I pray that that will be the case for those of us in this room and on Zoom, that we will respond to you and give you the glory and honor that you deserve and that brings us great delight. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.